Now we'll, let's pray in the way we're going to do this today. I just want to first point out in your bulletin, as always, there are special prayer concerns to take a look.
Most of us would rather be perhaps outside on a beautiful day like this, right? Yesterday we had the pleasure, some of us, to go on a brief hike, Mount Major. And I survived. It was a lot of fun. So I was calculating this morning, the average age of the people going was about 50. But that's because my 9-year-old son was with me, so he brings the average way down. Obviously, it was but it was a lot of fun. 1 Peter 3:12, born again to a living hope. A passage that I mentioned already in Peter that's very, very dear to me. Let's read in Peter. I'll catch up to that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God to the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this marvelous word, the encouragement that it brings to our hearts. And it brought encouragement to your people centuries ago that received this word from Peter. May the same spirit that inspired Peter to pen these words be now with us as we think about them and how to apply it to our own situation right here in New Hampshire in this year. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. If you may recall, it goes a little fast sometimes, unfortunately. Last week, we were discussing the beginning of this letter where Peter addresses his readers as aliens, chosen aliens and strangers. Men and women who are called out of the world to elected by God, who gives us great assurance, but at the same time to be somewhat of an other, someone who's sticking out, someone that is an alien. And I use the analogy, of course, of being immigrants in our society and how you do feel a little bit out of sorts when you are in a place totally different than your home. And Peter's main point of this letter would be, how does a Christian live in a secularized society? Bear in mind, of course, that Peter is writing to Christians in the city of Rome, the largest city of the world at the time, the capital of the empire, which, if you look at it from a, let's say, thoroughly evangelical, conservative point of view, is the most heathen place on earth. Really? Right? It's the capital of the empire, power and money in abundance. The games, right? People who were gladiators fought to be able to fight in Rome. Right? I mean, that was it. It was the place to be. Not the place to be a Christian. But yet, That's where they were. And so how do you live in such a society? And Peter's referenced metaphor of aliens is to be like a pilgrim. You are here, but not of here. You are here, but on the road, right, to somewhere else. And that somewhere else, obviously, we're going to talk a little bit about today. How do Christians live in society? No too different from us today, by the way. And actually, you will see from this opening, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Peter begins with a doxology. The Christian life is a life lived in praises to God, in doxology. See, we have relegated the doxology to that moment right after we give our offerings unto God and pay our tithe unto Him, that we rise up and sing, praise be to God for all blessings flow, etc. Right? But in reality, a doxology is a way of living. It's living a life praising, honoring, glorifying God in all you do. Even people such as the ones that Peter is writing to. Blessed be the Lord. See, that first word is the initial word, praises. Praise to God in Greek. The same way that we begin our lives, praising God. We are to do the same thing to Him. So our life is to live in as a response of praise unto God. A life that honors Him in all that we do. Now that's challenging. There's no doubt about it, especially when you consider that you may be a stranger here, right? That you are in a bind, as we will see a little bit later on. Now, you don't need to be reminded, of course, that we live in a society of entitlements, right? I mean, that's been perhaps one of the greatest changes that we see in the world today, right? Entitlement, a society of entitlements. People who think that they deserve what they get. See, that comes home to me all the time, since I am a professor, a professor of men and women who are going to be ministers, so even ministers are not exempt. And I dread when I have to assign grades. Because nearly half the students will say, I do not deserve a C for this class. I am an A student. There's great inflation in the world today. I don't know if you know that, right? Everybody deserves an A. I am an A student, not a B student. Okay, I mean, that's the world we live in, right? And of course, if you go beyond the educational field, children who will tell you, I deserve my clothes to be bought from this store rather than, you know, Kmart just doesn't cut it. I can tell my friends that I brought this suit at the Salvation Army, you know, store, right? I mean, you just don't do that. That's where we bring our stuff. So entitlements. And then, of course, you go into, in the general population, you know, people who believe that we as a society have to care for them, right? Who perhaps may not work the way you think they ought to work. So there is a sense of entitlement. So how do you talk in a society that sees himself, that they deserve everything that they get, right? How do you talk to them about the salvation by God's grace? That you really don't deserve, right, to have a relationship with God. That you really, really, really don't have a guarantee that you are going to be the recipient of God's grace, right? That's the hard thing. I mean, of course, I've earned this somehow, you know, just by being alive. You understand? See, the thing with entitlement is just by being here, I deserve better. Right? Isn't that the situation? Perhaps some of us are struggling like that with our children, right? With that kind of thing. How do we talk about God's grace? Especially a passage such as this, that's going to be talking a little bit about how, by the grace of God, and not isn't just by how it begins, but also how it ends, as we shall see. How do we go to that statement? Peter writes, God, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. In other words, when we talk about salvation, what Peter is saying right off the bat is that not a single person, then or now, deserves anything from God. Deserves to be rescued from his or her sins. Deserves to be pulled out of the pit that they find themselves. Not one single person. In our theology, by the way, I'll give you a little bit of Reformed theology. We call that total depravity. That every single human being is mired in sin. There's not a perfect soul around. No one who could say that she is perfect or that he is perfect. So therefore, we're all deserving of punishment. And Peter says, but God in his great mercy. In other words, he will show mercy to you. See, sometimes in this culture, people even think that they deserve mercy. That they're entitled to it. Right? Isn't that the case? You're playing around golf with your friends, and we call it a mulligan. Be merciful unto me, right? For this one shot. It was pretty bad. See, that's even into a fun game like golf. I don't think it's that fun, by the way. The ball just sits there. So it doesn't move, and I hit it. I'm a baseball player. Totally different mentality, you understand? But, you know, in his mercy, God reaches out. But there's something else here. Look what it says. Caused us to be born again. Again, in an entitlement society, we think that we have done this on our own. That somehow I made a decision to follow God, right? That it was born within me. Because I am such a good person. I fasted and fasted and fasted, and lo and behold, I'm born again. No. It's a very unusual Greek word, anagenao, caused to beget again. Is what it said. In other words, that our being born again, and I'll explain what that means in a few minutes, is something that is totally foreign from us. Much of like, for example, if it goes on, the birthing process, your physical birth. Now, how many of you caused your own birth? I'm glad you acknowledge that, right? I mean, I had nothing to do with the combination of genes that I got in me, right? I mean, you can see from the combination of genes that both of my parents were rather on the short side. That happens. But they were extremely good looking, can't you tell? I know, God made me this way, that's what I can say. No, the birthing person is not a personal achievement. We just born. As a result of someone else, our parents, and so forth. But the idea here is that in this new birth, it's not something that we caused unto ourselves. God initiates this. By the way, what that really means, if this is what I'm getting to, is that God selects you. And that will give you a great deal of assurance, doesn't it? That somehow he began this within you. And he's going to complete it, as we shall see. So, it's not a personal achievement. You remember the story in Jesus in John 3. Jesus is visited by a teacher of the law, a Presbyterian minister, perhaps, somebody who knows his Bible, well-educated, went to Gordon Conwell and all that good stuff, and talks to him. And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is shocked. He said, "How can that possibly be? How can I enter my mother's womb? I am an old man." And Jesus says, no, you got to be born again. Meaning that this is a spiritual rebirth, right? That every human being, including Nicodemus, who's a doctor in theology, we call him today, right? Who knows his Bible. Even he needs to realize he needs to have a spiritual rebirth to enter God's kingdom. In other words, there's that experience that there, again, he's not entitled to it, right? It's something that God has to do. That he can, for all his knowledge, nothing he can do about it. As a matter of fact, he's totally confused in the story, right? He just doesn't get it. And then he vanishes off after the story to appear later on in John. Another day we'll talk about him. So, this born again, this spiritual rebirth, grants us, who are elected by God, chosen to be aliens, a new chance in life. In other words, a new life. It's like beginning all over. It's a new birth. And now what Peter is going to do, he's going to take three metaphors to describe what this new life is like and the inheritance that we get from it. First, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To a living hope. Can you imagine living without hope in life? First of all, what is hope? Hope is one of those words that, you may think differently. And Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it as to want something to happen or be true and think that it could happen or be true. Notice how uncertain it looks, right? I mean, you hope that it could be true, right? I mean, you bank on it, you know? Perhaps some of you, for example, play fantasy football. I do not. But you hope, if you happen to have Tom Brady in your card on your team, that he has a great game today, right? Because that's how you accumulate points in your game, right? Something like that. You hope. You have no control whatsoever. You have no idea. You simply think, right? So, see, there's a little bit of uncertainty there. Now, that is the first entry, by the way, and I'm sure you are, those of us who would like to study a lot and understand that a dictionary, the entries are by frequent use, right? How it's arranged. And sometimes the word as used in a particular sense is not that sense. So that way you have to expand. But on down in the same dictionary, you have this desire with expectation of obtainment. Notice the difference. Not to think you're going to get it, but you expect to get it. It's a big difference. Right? Or to expect with confidence, and the word that you can't see because I put it in yellow, trust. See now, you see, Christian hope is not hope in like, I think I am saved. I think I'm going to heaven. No. It's an expectation of attainment. Right? It is a certainty. You trust in God who has done it for you. Totally different mentality. So look at it. See, hope is a sure thing. Sure thing. So you have this hope that Peter calls living hope. Right? Living hope. The adjective should have surprised you, right? What, as opposed to vain, dead, futile hope, which has no present or future validity. You know, a hope that is not founded on anything certainty. You know, you've met people who have false hopes, right? I was sharing with some of my hiking friends yesterday about the false hope that I sometimes see, or used to see when I used to coach Babe Ruth baseball. A family who tells me that their son, I was coaching boys, was their future retirement because he was going to go to the major leagues. I used to say, he doesn't start on this team. Right? And I remember I had a conversation with a parent once that I had to say, look, man, I'm sorry to say this to you, people who make it to the major league when they're 15 are playing with 18-year-olds, okay? I mean, it's just, they're out of this world. It's false hope. I mean, it's false hope to think that your future lies on his playing baseball in the major leagues. It doesn't happen. See, that's unreal. That's a kind of not real validity to it. Some people are like that. I mean, unfortunately, even in Christian circles, right? That have this false hope. I used to be like that, by the way. I was raised Catholic. I'm sure you've heard this many, many times before. I was senior in college. And here is something that I don't like to say very often, but come senior week. Remember those times, senior week? You know what it's like, those of us who, you haven't been there yet, but it's a time where you've graduated, nothing to do except party. Okay? And I'm in this party, and I'm a little bit topsy-turvy. Had a little bit too much to drink. And I used to go to church every every week, two or three times a week. I was at the Catholic University. And I remember that this young woman said to me, "Al, what are you doing this to yourself?" I was just out of it. I remember I said, "In case there's a God, he can kick me out of heaven." And I said, "What a false hope, right? In case there's a God, I believe there is one," right? In other words, that it allowed me this journey of moving from uncertainty to a certain hope. No, God wants people to have this certain hope. So why is it living in this case? Because hope, this passage, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, that what makes our hope a sure thing is that Jesus conquered death. He died on the cross, nailing our sins to his cross, taking it upon himself, the doctrine that we call atonement, that basically means that God takes your sinfulness, my sinfulness, and puts it on him, and he dies on the cross, paying your price. That's what that means, atonement. And he rises from the dead, saying that God accept his sacrifice for our sinfulness. That's why the resurrection is foundational in Christian theology. Without it, like Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, we are to be the most pitied among human beings because we have false hope. In other words, it guarantees our future life. As with Christ, so with us. He will rise from the dead. As he rose from the dead, excuse me, we too will rise, right? In the new resurrection, in the final day, saved unto eternity. So that's why it is certainty, hope. But there's one more thing here that he mentions. Also, the second point is that it is an inheritance. To obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and not fade away. An inheritance. Again, to hearken back to the entitlement society, right? There are people who believe that they are wholly, deserving of their parents' inheritance. Right? You see that in newspapers all the time, right? Squabbles between very, very wealthy people and children squabble, right? About who gets what part of the inheritance, etc. Now, you have to understand something, a couple of things about inheritance in ancient societies, is that particularly in the Roman Empire, is that a parent normally adopted one of his children or someone else to be the inheritor. Not necessarily, right? Birth. You see, if you know a little about Roman history, you know that's part of the case. They would adopt someone. There's a formal process. Today we call that, right, you have a will. You designate who is going to get what of your estate, if you have one. But the idea is that it is an inheritance, something that is given unto you, totally undeserving, right? Totally undeserving the way sometimes you get this email, right? From somebody who found your email somewhere, right? From the oil fields of Rwanda or something. Tell me that they have $100 million. My name is written on it. All they need is my phone number. Right? You get that, right? Totally out of the blue. Obviously, spam. We've all get those kind of emails, and we say thank you, but no thanks, and we move on. So totally unpredictable. We have an inheritance. In the Old Testament, it was the land. For us, it is eternal life, as we shall see. But look at this. He qualifies this by three adjectives: imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. In other words, this is not something that is written on a piece of paper. Simply, you're going to wake up tomorrow and say, "Hey, they rewrote the will. Hey, it's torn away. Oh, I can't find the paperwork." I know this is something eternal, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. But there's one more word here, very, very important here. Reserved in heaven for you. Right? Notice how you are not only caused to be born again, right? God starts it, but now he tells us, Peter that is, that our inheritance, what God has in store for me and for you, for all his followers, is reserved in heaven. In other words, is that guaranteed? Right? It is the safest bank, if you want to use, you know, modern language, that you could find to deposit something. You write a will, as you know, that part of it is that the lawyer stores it in a safe place. And you record it, and you put it in a safe place. Should anything happen to your home, for example, you don't want to depend on trying to put together the pieces from the ashes, right? Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. But there's one more thing before we close this. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's another mind-boggling thing. Really consider what Peter is writing. That this salvation that God began, he caused us to be born again, that he reserves in heaven, now he says, protected by the power of God. The word that's highlighted here, protected, in Greek, is a military term. It's to post a garrison, to put a guard at the door. In other words, he said, God causes you to be saved, has a salvation for you, and then he puts a guard next to you to make sure that you come unto your salvation. In other words, you can see the sense in which this is all by God. By what? God's grace unto us. Begins with him, and it continues with him. No wonder Paul will say in Philippians, he who began the good work, right, is faithful to what? To complete it. Right? He's faithful. He called you unto himself. And he'll say, I'll see you through. Now, this is important when you live in a society that is anti-Christian, right? This is important when you live in a world that sees you as being the oddball, the alien, right? The person who doesn't fit, who calls you self-righteous, right? Goody two shoes and all the names that they may call you and some of the stuff that I couldn't repeat here, right? All those things that they call you in a world that's pushing you, trying to tell you that you are all wrong. And he said, no. In that kind of world, God protects you. God protects you. Remember a while back that I mentioned to you that, you know, the world of the Roman Empire was not too dissimilar to our world today, right? For we live in perhaps the most powerful nation on earth, right? Sort of like Rome. In a world that's very multi-religious, right? All religions are supposed to be okay. And all lifestyles are okay. And we stand in the corner as oddballs, right? People who don't fit in. And God tells us through Peter, he's protecting us by the power of God. In other words, it doesn't depend so much on me. Now, obviously, there's a reaction that we have to do. We'll talk about that next week. And this salvation ready to be revealed. Salvation is the ultimate rescue, in other words, right? That God has rescued us from our own sinfulness and assures us that we will indeed reach very end. Salvation ready to be revealed. It's future oriented. But this has a present reality too, obviously. Otherwise, how do we live? Because this salvation, you can't read the quote there. Neither can I have it close. Salvation comes through a cross and crucified Christ. And this salvation came at a great price. The cross of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Christ. And that's precisely what Peter is talking to his people that are suffering about. Christ suffered for our salvation. We cannot expect a life of ease at all times. We can't. I mean, some of us do have a life of ease compared to Christians around the world. But the reality is that sometimes we're quite spoiled, aren't we? Thinking that everything ought to go our way. Again, this society of entitlement perhaps pushes us that way. So, what does it mean for me and for you? What does Peter expect of his readers who are pilgrims in the hostile society of the Roman Empire? What does he expect of them? I mean, here are people in the Roman Empire who can expect at any time to be hauled away. Their property confiscated, right? be without a job. So all of a sudden, your citizenship is revoked. Not very easy to do by the Roman Empire. But again, you can lose everything that you have at any time. You could suffer physically. You could be ostracized. You can be kicked off the team. You can be pushed to the side and say, we don't want you in here. And make you feel so uncomfortable that you don't want to continue. Hey, all those things happen to people. What does he expect of us? They have threats from without. Threats from within, because that creates in us a certain doubt, doesn't it? I mean, when you have everybody around you, you are a college student, and all the other students around you said that this is lifestyle, is the right way to do it. You're the only person who going against the grain. It's natural. It's natural that you're going to have a little bit of threat from within, right? You begin to doubt. Am I correct? Am I right? I mean, can I be assured of this? So you have a little bit of doubt. So you have it from without, people out there, and then from within you. It's normal. It is to be expected. As a matter of fact, you'll be unreal if you did not doubt, right? You'll be unreal. Look at the example of Job, right, in the Bible. He had a big issue with God, right? He said, God, you know, what are you doing this to me? And the beautiful metaphor that he uses, by the way, chapter 10, he says, God put me up against the walls that's shooting arrows at me. Okay, he's picking on me. He says, why me? You know, pick on somebody else for a change. Right? Go somewhere else. No, what does it mean for us? In this, you greatly rejoice. Wait a minute. He expects you to what? To rejoice? Because you're by God. Even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. In other words, even though you have trials, rejoice. Why? So that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory. The revelation of Jesus Christ. You see how he has brought it full circle about doxology. Rejoice. He expects Christians, Peter, even though suffering, to live life in doxology. Praising God. Grateful. We've been called. And that's a tough act, isn't it? It's not an easy thing. But remember, he also tells us, he caused us to be born again. Reserved it in heaven, and he's protecting us along this journey. And because of that, you react by rejoicing. Rejoicing. See, one of the things that you perhaps may not know about early Christians and their sufferings is that the way they died, whether in the circus, the gladiators, or enslaved in the pits, in mine shafts, or whatever, the Roman non-Christians used to say, or this is recorded actually in some of the church fathers, these people know how to die. They die without fear, singing praises to their God. And the story is told, most likely an urban legend from the ancient Roman Empire, of a Christian man who's brought before the emperor Nero. And of course, he's having Christians slaughtered. Actually, he was using the lightning poles. He would put him up on a cross and smear tar on them and light him up. Not a pleasant way to die, by the way. Be a little painful. And then he would just enjoy watching the sight. And this Christian sitting next to Nero, he's to be next. And Nero makes jokes about how they're dying. And the man said to Nero, those people sing and praise God when they die. When you die, you will squeal like a pig. Big difference, right? And of course, you know what happened to the man, right? You don't say that to a degenerate person like Nero and expect to live. But that's the reality. How do you choose to live? Christians live a life of grace, regardless of the circumstances. Regardless. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that you live a life that, you know, constantly laughing, enjoying, that stress doesn't get to you, that the job requirement doesn't make it a little more difficult today, that not making a sale makes it a little bit more anxious for next month's paying the bill. All those things happen. All those things happen. Our children are not perfect, right? They have struggles too. And we as parents struggle with some of the decisions they make. And we try to cover for them. And try to honor us in whatever way they can. So we struggle. We're not immune to that. But we have this perspective. He begins to work, he's faithful to complete it. When I struggle with some of the decisions my children make, I always know that they are your children. And I trust him for their care. I do the best I can as a parent. But the idea being is, yes, I greatly rejoice in what God has given me. So how does Peter expect you and I to react? By living a life in which we sing the doxology, not just after the offering, but every single day, praising God, glorifying God, honoring him in all that we do. That was too fast. Honoring him in all that we do, that he may find pleasure in us. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you have called us unto yourself. Out of the mass humanity around us, out of the myriads of people in our schools, in our work, in our own lives, you have chosen us to be your children. Called us to journey with you in this life. Lord, we confront a lot of distress and trials in our daily living in this very secularized world in which we live today. Enable this, your people, God, to live lives that honor you, that praises you, that sing unto you, and that we rest assured that you have caused us to be born again and have reserved us for your banquet table in heaven. And now you protect every single step that we take. For we are sure that you that began this great work in this your people are faithful to complete it. For the glory and honor of your name we pray. Amen.